Today we're going to look at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are eight blessings recounted by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew. The word Beatitude comes from the Latin language and literally means blessed. It implies supreme blessedness or an exalted happiness. Each Beatitude consists of two phrases, the condition and the result. In almost all cases, the phrases used are familiar from an Old Testament account. These are not necessarily new ideas, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus elevates them to new levels and teachings. Together, the Beatitudes present a set of ideals that focus on love and humility. They echo the highest ideals of Jesus' teachings on spirituality and compassion. Each Beatitude pronounces the person who possesses that quality as blessed, and the second half of each Beatitude reveals what that blessing is. As with most things promised by God, these blessings are intended for both a future time as well as this life that we live in now. God's not going to make us wait until the future to receive all these blessings. You know, Mr. McCready always used to say, God's blessings are for us now and in God's kingdom. And certainly these Beatitudes are no different from that. There are blessings we can receive now in this lifetime through these Beatitudes. So these Beatitudes we're going to be going through here are broken into two groups. The first four, they're more of an inward towards God. And the last four, they're more outward, that are towards our fellow man. The last four are visible fruits that you could say are produced by the first four Beatitudes. Now, we all want to be blessed, both in this life and in the life to come. So let's go through these Beatitudes and see what we need to be doing to receive these blessings. The first one we're going to look at is found in Matthew 5, verse 3. And we're going to go ahead and start Matthew 5, verse 1. So if you'd like to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 1. We're going to be looking at this group who are poor in spirit. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean to be lacking in spirit, not to have any spirit? No, the kingdom of heaven is not reserved for those who are lacking in spirit. So there must be something else that is meant by this phrase, poor in spirit. The word poor is translated from P-T-O-C-H-O-S, which literally means to crouch or cower as one who is helpless. It signifies the beggar. It's someone in abject poverty, totally dependent on others for help and destitute of even the necessities of life. We see then it's an understanding that we are nothing on our own. The God's Word translation says, blessed are those who realize they are spiritually helpless. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge honestly and with understanding our spiritual poverty, even, if you will, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. We are sinners. We're all sinners. The world is all sinners. On the strength of our lives, we deserve nothing but God's judgment. We have nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with, nothing with which to buy his favor. None of us can stand before God and say, let me into your kingdom and I'm going to bring this trait with me. That needs to be in your kingdom. We have nothing to bargain with. Being poor in spirit is realizing that all we can do is repent. And that through the grace of God, he allows the blood of Christ to cover our sins, which gives us access to the presence of God. Let's turn over to Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. We see right here a blessing of someone who is poor in spirit. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. So God is close to them. The word contrite means full of or showing remorse, or in other words, a willingness to say, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. It's simply a repentant attitude, a feeling or a desire to correct something that is wrong. Let's turn over to Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. Isaiah 66, starting in verse 1. We'll be reading verse 1 and verse 2. We're starting out here, God speaking of who He is. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. God is so full of majesty and power. But what does he say? But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God looks on the one with a broken-hearted, repentant spirit and a desire to obey him. There's a parable that conveys this attitude of being poor in spirit. It's found in the book of Luke. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 18. Probably a pretty familiar parable for most everyone, but we're going to turn there and read it anyway. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, we'll be reading through verse 14. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So we see right away who Christ is talking to, right? Those who trust in themselves that they're righteous. These people thought that there was something about them that made them righteous. They didn't see their need for forgiveness or the grace of God. They thought they were already good enough by their own merits. And what did it cause it to do? It caused them to despise others. This is the group that Christ is speaking to here. Christ starts speaking here in verse 10. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, two opposite ends of the society ladder there. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. He had the audacity to call out someone standing there and say, at least I'm not like that person. Going on, verse 12, he keeps bragging on himself. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. These are all good things. These are what we should be doing. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This tax collector realized who he was. He compared himself to what this Pharisee was saying, and he thought he didn't even stack up to him. What does Christ say? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And who do you want to be exalted by? Yourself or God? See, this tax collector, he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He was so ashamed, he recognized his shortcomings. He listened to this Pharisee pray, and he started comparing his life to the life of the Pharisee. He didn't fast twice a week. His tithes probably were not as much as the Pharisee. He felt very inadequate. He knew that he fell short. He didn't yell out his prayer for all to hear. He didn't even raise up his head. I wonder if anyone around him even heard his prayer. But we know someone heard his prayer. God heard it. God heard his prayer because he came with a contrite spirit. God heard his prayer because while the Pharisee came into the public square to pray to himself, and that's what we're told, he came there thus to pray to himself, the tax collector humbly prayed to God. He was poor in spirit, and God heard his prayer. The reward is the kingdom of heaven. In the future, we know this means a literal kingdom under the rule of Jesus Christ, but we can experience snippets, little glimpses of what the kingdom of heaven will be like in this life. If we're poor in spirit, our life will reflect some of the qualities that will be there in the kingdom. The next group we want to look at are those who mourn. Back to Matthew 5, this time chapter 4. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What do we have to mourn? Mourning in the Bible means to express a deep anguish when God appears to be angry, distant, or silent. Those who mourn feel a sense of humility and sadness, whether the concern is for us, for others, for our nation, or for the world. We should mourn for the plight of mankind. Look at the condition of mankind. We are created in the image of God, started out in the Garden of Eden and had direct contact with God. I can't imagine it being more perfect. But look at the pitiful state mankind is in today. Look at how far we have strayed from the original intent. Every day, God's creation seems to stray further and further away from Him. This should be a great motivator for us to mourn. Let's turn over to the book of James. James 4, we'll be reading verses 9 and 10. James 4, verses 9 and 10. Things to keep in mind when we look at what's going on in the world around us. We can become upset at what's happening, but we also should be very mournful for what is happening. James 4 and verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Lament means to passionately express grief or sorrow. We should mourn and even weep at the state of the world. Those who mourn have even found protection from the destruction caused by the sins of a city. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we'll be starting verse 1. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. There was one person there that was different. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. Verse 4, And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others, verse 5, He said in my hearing, Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Those people who sighed and cried somehow found a place of safety from the terror. They had God's mark on them, protecting them from His judgment. Sighing and crying over the abominations and the sins of the largest society was important to God. It must also be enormously important to us, as we also stand pretty much on the brink of a similar tribulation that will come upon the earth at the end time. God is still looking for those who are grieved and disturbed by society's mounting evils. Are we one of those who mourn? If so, our blessing is comfort. Christ came to comfort those who mourn. Luke 4, verse 17. Luke 4, starting in verse 17, we'll be reading through verse 21. Luke 4, verse 17, and he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The blessing for those who see things in this world to mourn over is that we will find comfort. The next group of people who are blessed are the meek. Back to Matthew 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5 and verse 5, we read, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The blessing for being meek is to inherit the earth. This is also found in the book of Psalms. If you want to write this one down, Psalms 37, verse 11. Psalm 37, verse 11 says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 37 gives us the understanding that our inheritance will be given to us in the kingdom of God, because it says there will be an abundance of peace. Certainly that can't be describing our earth now. What is meekness? You know, most people don't pay much attention to this virtue because they view it as a weakness. The world is more impressed with the self-confident man. It's a very misunderstood word. Being meek does not mean lacking in self-confidence. It's also not a false humility. You know, Christ spoke out against that many times. But being meek forces us to evaluate our motives. What's the driving force behind what we're doing? Being meek means that we are pleasant and unassuming. It also involves a steel-like strength that is always under control. Numbers 12 and verse 3 tells us that Moses was the most meek person on the face of the earth. Moses wasn't weak. Moses was a strong leader. Think of the things Moses did. Put yourself in his shoes. Could you have done that? Christ was meek and gentle, but he also was not weak. He was submissive, gentle, patient, kind. But think of when he overturned the money changers' tables and threw the merchandisers out of the temple. He was strong when he needed to be strong, but always had his strength under control. Those who develop this fruit of the Spirit are the ones that God will give the earth. The next group we're going to look at are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Back to Matthew 5, verse 6. Matthew 5 and verse 6, we read, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst are great motivators. Barclay describes this writing here as, it's the hunger of a man who is starving for food and the thirst of a man who will die unless he drinks. This is a strong desire, one that can never be satisfied. It's never able to have enough. It is never being able to have enough righteousness, but rather always seeking more. Always hungering, always thirsting. Hungering and thirsting is a cycle that never ends. Even when we're satisfied, if we go and eat and we're satisfied, it's fleeting. The desires come back upon us quickly. That's the way it should be with us seeking righteousness. What is this righteousness that we're to hunger and thirst after? Psalms 119, verse 172. Psalm 119. Verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. The righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for is to do right, to be virtuous, to be upright, to be just, to be fair, to be uncompromising and morally correct. This hunger and thirst for righteousness should actually supersede the desire for physical food and drink. Physical food and drink should take a back seat to our desire for righteousness. Read about this in Matthew 6, words of Christ here. Matthew 6, starting in verse 25. Jesus Christ, speaking to his followers, says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment?" Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they do not sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than them? Are you not a much more important part of the creation than these birds?" And even if not, verse 27, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? What can you change? And why do you take thought about your clothes? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't toil, neither do they spin. They're not making clothes for themselves. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore, if God's going to clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Again, are we not much more important than the fields?" Verse 31, Christ says, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek." This is just a normal way of life. Everybody seeks these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." You'll get what you need if you're doing what you should be doing. Seeking the righteousness of God should be more important to us than our physical food and drink. Then, as the promise states, we will be filled both now with the understanding, and in the future we'll be filled by the one who is able to fill us eternally. Let's turn back to Revelation 7, verse 16. Revelation 7, we'll be reading verses 16 and 17. We read, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and he shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." There's not going to be any hungering or thirsting, because it's all going to be given to us. It's all going to be there. It'll be provided. We will be filled. Now let's look at the second section of the Beatitudes that are fruits of the first four. The first one we're going to look at here is the merciful. Matthew 5, verse 7. If you want to turn back to Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Interpreter's Bible states that the Romans despised pity. Mercy had no place for them. The Greeks also had similar views, thinking that mercy indicated a weakness rather than a strength. Aristotle wrote that pity was a troublesome emotion. The societal view had certainly crept into the thinking of the religious leaders of Christ's day. The Pharisees, who were harsh in their self-righteous judgment of others, showed little mercy. Christ called them out for their lack of mercy. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Christ starts this section out here with very familiar words. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. "For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith." God told them, you're nothing more than hypocrites. You think you're doing all this stuff, but you're not doing what's important. They have completely neglected justice, mercy, and faith. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It was all expected of them, but they were only doing the things that could be seen by mankind." What does mercy expressed towards our fellow man look like? Again, I want to go to Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It's a commentary. And I'm going to look at his definition of what this mercy expressed towards fellow man looks like. He says it does not mean only to sympathize with a person in the popular sense of the term. It does not mean to simply feel sorry for someone in trouble. Mercy means the ability to get right inside the other person's skin until we can see things with his eyes, think things with his mind, and feel things with his feelings. Clearly, this is more than just an emotional wave of pity. Clearly, this demands a quite deliberate effort of the mind and of the will. It denotes a sympathy which is not given, as it were, from outside, but which comes from a deliberate identification with the other person. So he's saying it takes a deliberate action on your part, a deliberate identification with the other person until we see things as he sees them and feel things as he feels them. This is sympathy in the literal sense of the word. Sympathy is derived from two Greek words. The first is syn, S-Y-N, which means together with, and paschein, P-A-S-C-H-E-I-N, which means to experience or to suffer. Sympathy means experiencing things together with the other person, literally going through what he is going through. Again, that's from Barclay's Bible commentary. What we just read there tells us that this requires us, as the old saying goes, to walk in another's shoes. This requires us to have a lack of self-centeredness. The Pharisees were so concerned with themselves that they lacked mercy for anyone who was not them. They thought so highly of themselves, they could never imagine themselves as those that they considered lower than them. They were never going to be able to see things the way the ones that they considered lower than them saw things. They were never going to feel things the way that they felt things. To even think of putting themselves in that position, in their skin, as it is written, would have been so far beneath them, it would have never even come to them as a thought. John 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh. Christ literally put himself in our skin to see things the way we see things and to feel things the way that we feel things. That's why we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ, by becoming one of us, did not insulate himself from the miseries of this world. He walked the walk. The reward for being merciful is to receive mercy. James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. We should want mercy applied to us just as we should be applying mercy to others. James 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we want our judgment to be with mercy, then we need to be living a life that expresses mercy to those around us. The next group are the pure in heart. Matthew 5 and verse 8. Matthew 5 and verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." For something to be pure, it must conform absolutely to a standard of equality. You know, we think of things like pure water, pure gold. In the Old Testament, purity could sometimes be achieved through rituals. These rituals, though not what we do today, teach us that purity is achieved and maintained by effort and attention. Something just doesn't happen to be pure. It is only achieved and maintained by effort and attention. In the Psalms and the Prophets, as times were advancing towards the arrival of Jesus Christ, the standards for purity before God shifted from merely ceremonial actions to moral conduct. Ceremonial purity gradually became seen as symbolic rather than genuine purity. David understood this. He wrote about it in the book of Psalms. Let's turn back to Psalms 51. Psalms 51, starting in verse 16. We'll be reading verses 16 and 17. Psalms 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That's what God's looking for. We need to keep ourselves pure by avoiding that which is not pure. Haggai illustrated the impossibility of holiness being transferred from one to another, and by contrast, how easily defilement can be transmitted. Let's turn back to the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 11. One of the minor prophets, Haggai. I wonder sometimes when we meet these people, we say, "Hey, Haggai." He's going to be like, "That's not how you say my name." Haggai 2, starting in verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying," verse 12, "if one carries holy meat in the field of his garment," so we've got this holy meat, something that's gone through this ritual that has been purified. And he says, "If someone is carrying this holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." Verse 13, Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." In other words, we can't throw hamburger meat in a bowl of ham salad and make the ham salad clean. It won't do it. But if you throw a pork shoulder in a big pot of beef stew, the whole thing becomes defiled and is unclean. This is one of the reasons we don't observe Christmas or Easter, which has some truth in it, but it's mingled with false religions and teachings of Satan. Those are the type of things we're told to avoid, to be pure. We are to have pure religion. James 1, verse 27. James 1, verse 27, we read, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this." And this is the goal. This is what we're looking for, something pure, pure and undefiled. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." To keep ourselves unspotted from the world. You know, we think a lot of visiting the orphans and the widows, and sometimes we don't always consider, are we keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? We're to be unspotted from the world, which takes a conscious effort on our part. Christ said it must be a purity of our heart, which means that we must guard our hearts. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. I'll just read it to you. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." With all diligence, again, a conscious effort and attention, a very, very conscious effort, with all diligence. Let's continue to work to keep this purity of our heart. When we keep our hearts pure, our blessing is that we will see God. We will draw closer to Him. We will see Him because we will be putting away the sins and other actions that separate us from Him. We can't be an active sinner and be close to God. We can't allow sin to rule in our lives and have a relationship with God. If we want to see God, to see how He is, then we must have a pure heart. The next group of people we'll look at here are the peacemakers. Matthew 5 and verse 9. Matthew 5 and verse 9, we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." What do you think of when you hear the word peacemaker? I have always thought of something like the United States trying to broker a peace between Israel and the Palestinians. I guess because we've had this scenario in our lives so many times, of trying to go over there and create peace. I never really thought about it before, but my idea of a peacemaker always involved a third party. And this person was the one working to instill peace between two people or groups of people that just can't get along. When I read this, that we need to be a peacemaker, I always envision myself trying to bring peace between others. However, the word peacemaker used in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ spoke of here when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," is not always synonymous with a third-party intervention. Now, it may be true that a third party can contribute to a peaceful solution, but the biblical intention of this statement is more personal. It's our personal relationships. We should not need a third-party intervention. We should be able to make peace. We are to be the peacemaker between ourselves and others, not between others and others, but between ourselves and others. We are to refrain from strife, to restore, to have harmonious relations, even to reconcile. Matthew 5, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23 and verse 24. We read, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Reconciliation to our brother is very important. We're not in the right frame of mind if we are offended by or have offended our brother. That dominates our thinking. We're not even in the right attitude to give a gift to God. Again, this takes effort on our part. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18, we read, "If it is possible," which tells us there may be cases when it's not possible. There may be some people we just can't have peace with. And if that's the case, then we simply separate ourselves from them. We just move on and don't let that person be a part of our life. Romans 12 verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That means we have to do our part. We have to put effort into it. Romans 14, verse 19. It's back a couple chapters. Romans 14, verse 19. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another." Pursue peace. There's that active word again. Pursue. Chase it down. And the things which edify another. How do we make peace? Sometimes it's just a matter of not being contentious and competitive. Sometimes it's realizing you just don't have to be right all the time. You don't have to win every argument. Some things we don't even need to argue about. It's okay if someone else has a different opinion from us. Our responses to events can make or break peace. We're to follow the example set by Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21 through verse 23. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." Christ left us many examples, "leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So he showed us the way. This is what we're to do. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges rightly." Things will happen that could break peace. We must respond in a way that makes peace. If we respond to the situations the way that Christ set the example, what could be a very contentious situation can be diffused rather quickly. if someone wants to argue and just get up in your face and yell and scream and you don't answer back in like kind, they're going to lose their challenge. They're going to just give up. If someone wants to argue with you and you don't argue back, it will put what, again, could have been a very contentious situation. It can be diffused, and it may even lead to not just accepting that each other has different opinions, but to a peace of really accepting that it's okay to have a different opinion from someone else. Our reward for being a peacemaker is to be called the children of God. We become as intended from the beginning, living up to being made in the likeness and image of God, our Father. The next one, the next group of people we'll look at here are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If anything has come from this pandemic that we're working our way through right now, is that my eyes have been open to religious persecution. We've been told over and over that protesting and rioting is fine. That's okay. That's not hurting anything. But holding church services is not. Holding church services is dangerous. We've entered into a mob rule mentality that's causing a disruption of the norm. This is causing a push of the rights for the fringe groups. We're becoming a society of the attitude, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? Even to the point where there's a great call to do away with all law enforcement agencies. Could you imagine a world under Satan's influence without any law enforcement agencies? This will cause those who hunger and thirst for righteousness to stand out among the crowd even more than we did before. Persecution will come on the children of God. In fact, it's the mark of a true Christian. Matthew 13, starting in verse 20. Matthew 13, starting in verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. The one who cannot endure persecution returns to the world. Only those who are truly committed to God will endure the persecution. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Back a few chapters. Matthew 24 and verse 9. Christ says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Is it any wonder? Christ was hated, right? We will be hated for his name's sake. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. The world is heading towards this abundance of lawlessness right now, and love is growing cold. We can see it happening all around us. The world is making changes in the name of political correctness. It has been for a long time, but it's really picking up steam right now, and it's moving forward at a very accelerated pace. Political correctness is not always biblical correctness. Sometimes we have to accept that we have things to overcome to be more like God. Forcing acceptance by society of ungodly characteristics does not make our shortcomings correct. As we read earlier in Psalms 119, verse 172, God's commandments are righteousness. God's commandments are not open to interpretations that allow the opposite of what's being given to be made okay. In John 15, Christ told us that the world would hate us because it hated him first, because it does not know the one who sent him. Persecution can take many forms, such as mocking and insults and slander and intimidation and threats, even imprisonment and death. And this has happened to God's followers throughout time. How do we respond to persecution? We're encouraged to respond positively. Negative reactions are condemned. Negative reactions include fear and compromise or even desertion of what you've been called to follow. Instead, we need to keep it all in perspective. Romans 8, verse 18 is a very powerful verse. We think sometimes of the things that we have to suffer in this world and things we go through and the persecutions that many of God's people have had to go through. Romans 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Not even worthy to be compared. If there's ever a question of, is this worth it? Absolutely. It's not even a question of it, because it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The reward for enduring persecution is the kingdom of heaven. And that is what we are all looking forward to. The return of Jesus Christ to bring God's kingdom here, to set it up on this earth so that we can have a relationship. Not just us, but the whole world, the whole creation can have this relationship with God as it was intended from the beginning. So from the Beatitudes, we learn that the blessed of God are humble, compassionate, meek, righteous, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. If we, as God's children, develop and maintain these beautiful attitudes, we will truly be blessed.